Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, actually chapter 1. We want to consider this morning a very well-known passage of Scripture, the visit of the wise men. But I'd like to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 18, so we can appreciate the context of this well-known narrative. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, reading to chapter 2, verse 12. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Give attention to the Word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin will be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Amen. This is the Word of God. May He bless this reading to our hearts today. Well, the text that we have just read is probably one of the best known stories in the whole Bible. In fact, for many Americans, it's probably the only story they know in God's Word. And that is thanks, of course, to the annual Christmas celebrations. Christmas cards that depict three men on camels following a star across a desert, and of course the numerous nativity displays which show three Middle Eastern gentlemen kneeling in a stable bearing Christmas presents. This is a well-known story with various additions, as we're going to see. But how well do we know the real story? The story that comes to us from God's Word, the story of what really happened that day. New Testament begins, as you know, with the birth of a baby, but a baby like no other. We are urged to consider who this baby is this morning. In the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1, verse 1, he is called the Son of David. He is a king. He's also called in this passage Jesus, the Savior from sin. He is called Emmanuel, God with us. And in this way, the New Testament presents Jesus to us as the Jewish king, but also as the Savior of the Gentiles. He is, again, in the first verse of the book, the son of Abraham, the one in whom all the nations of the earth is to be blessed. There is a rich Old Testament background to this well-known story. He is Abraham's seed, but throughout the Old Testament, the prophets speak of the Messiah as the light of the Gentiles. That's why we read earlier from the book of Isaiah, chapter 60, the following words. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. They all gather together, they come to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. This, of course, should be very important to us as we're gathered here to worship this morning, because we are, I think all of us this morning, ethnic Gentiles. We are worshiping Jesus, and we're doing so in a Gentile culture, which this week celebrates what is called Christmas. And this text, Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12, reveals three kinds of approach that we can have to this one that was born in Bethlehem. First, we have Gentile visitors in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we have Jewish subjects in verses 3 to 8. And thirdly, we have Christian worshipers in verses 9 through 12. Gentile visitors, Jewish subjects, Christian worshipers. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, every one of us, which category we belong to. Let's begin then with the Gentile visitors. We read in verse 1, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. I wonder, have you ever had the awkward experience where visitors from out of town show up on your doorstep rather unexpectedly? Especially it's awkward if they're rather important visitors that maybe you'd like to impress. You knew they were coming, but you got your dates mixed up. Or maybe you just forgot altogether. Maybe you've had that experience. That's what happened on Herod's doorstep that day. Here are visitors from far away who have been predicted long ago. And as we're going to see, these Jews shouldn't have been too surprised by their coming. Let's ask a few questions about these Gentile visitors. First question, of course, is who were they? Who were these wise men? At once, we need to disabuse ourselves of the imagery of Christmas cards, carols, and nativity sets. We three kings of Orient are. No number is given in the Word of God. We shouldn't assume that three gifts mean three men. In the 6th century, names were even given by the church to these three men, Melchior, Balthazar, and Gaspar, but we don't know how many of them there were. And although the Old Testament does speak of kings giving homage to the Messiah in Psalm 72, the Greek term wise men, magi, does not suggest royalty at all. Now, none of this is drawn from Scripture. It's, of course, drawn from nothing more than human traditions. What does the text say? Well, magi, the word is translated wise men in the New King James, were men who were advisors to the Persian king. We encounter them most frequently in Scripture in the book of Daniel. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Daniel, we find this word magi over and over to describe the magicians and the astrologers of Babylon. And this fits their origin according to Matthew. They came from the east. And it also speaks of them following a star. And the fact that they were personally received in the court of Herod the Great shows that this wasn't just three solitary guys wandering across the desert in camels, arriving disheveled on Herod's doorstep in the middle of the night with a blazing star over their heads. We've all seen that image on Christmas cards, haven't we? Now, these were noteworthy enough to merit the king's personal attention. They were probably a high-ranking delegation of foreign dignitaries received with pomp, certainly large enough that the whole city of Jerusalem took notice of them. But most significantly, for Matthew's purposes, and the thing that should stand out to us, is that they were Gentiles. Gentiles of a variety unlikely to seek a Jewish Messiah. Astrologers from Babylon. What are they doing here? And that, of course, is our second question. Who were they? And secondly, why did they come? And they tell us quite clearly, verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." They came to see Jesus. They came to see Jesus, like the Greeks, you remember. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 20, they said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." The wise men appear on Herod's doorstep, and they say, "Where is he?" There's a certain innocence, I think, in the question. They naively assume that Herod, of all people, would know of this newborn king of the Jews. They expected a king to be in a palace, so here they were. As we're going to see, the Jews were not expecting him, not expecting Jesus. It's like making a dramatic entrance to someone's house expecting a party. "Well, here we are, but you got the wrong door. It's rather awkward. Oh, sorry, I guess that was a mistake." Maybe you've had that experience as well. These people come to see Jesus, but they've got the wrong house. The wrong house. No baby showers in Herod's palace that day. They came to see Jesus. They also came to worship Jesus. They knew who he was, not only a king, but a divine king. They've come in a posture of worship. And my friends, too many people in the world, even in the church, are not in tune to Christ as these wise men were. They were some of the last people on earth that we'd expect to turn up to worship Christ, to reverence him as Lord. Why did they come? To see Jesus, to worship Jesus. But ultimately, of course, they came because the Scriptures had predicted it. According to the Old Testament, the Messiah would be a virtual Gentile magnet. They would flock to him. He's the son of Abraham, in whom all families of the earth will be blessed. I'll give you one example. Isaiah 49, verse 6, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And so no sooner is Jesus born, they begin flocking to him. And this, of course, begs the question, how did they know? How did they know that Jesus had been born? The simplest answer, I suppose, is that God providentially led them there. But what means did he use? Was it a star, a regular star, or a comet, perhaps, some have suggested? They said, we've seen his star in the east. Many attempts have been made to try to explain this phrase. We'd have to ask if it was a regular star, how did it move and then stand above the precise house on the street where Jesus was to be found in Bethlehem? Was it perhaps some kind of supernatural revelation? Maybe seems more likely. A miraculous phenomenon, perhaps like the Shekinah glory or the pillar of fire, you remember, that guided the Jews across the desert to the promised land. Now the Gentiles are led across the desert to the promised land. Some have suggested that. Or was it perhaps the Hebrew scriptures themselves? We know, for example, that Daniel was one of their number. Daniel had given very precise direction as to when the Messiah would be born. Perhaps the Jewish community in Babylon, their scriptures were there too. Or perhaps even the prophecies of Balaam, another of the Magi long ago, Numbers 24:17. He had said, and it was written down, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab. Now, these are all possibilities. So we're not ruling out the possibility of a knowledge of these scriptures. We should take the text at face value, and probably not try to dig too deep into the whys and the hows. They were led there. They were led there supernaturally. They were led there by God. But the important thing for us, again, is that they are Gentile visitors. And my friends, people latch onto this text, especially at Christmas time, and they theorize about the identity of the wise men. They theorize about the identity of the star. And the identity of the Son of God is completely eclipsed. The wise men point us not to themselves, not to the star. They point us to the Son of God, the one who is born King of the Jews. He was their interest. He should be our interest too this morning. Testimony of these Gentile visitors is very simple. God providentially revealed the gospel to their blind Gentile eyes. They heard about Jesus, and so they inquired about Jesus, and they searched diligently for Jesus until they found him. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Where is he? That's the question we all need to ask in our lives, isn't it? Where is he? Have you ever sincerely asked that question? Maybe you fall into this category this morning. We might say that you're a Gentile visitor. It's Christmas. You've come to church. Question is this. Are you asking, where is he? Where is he? Will you diligently search for him as they did? Not just out of curiosity, not out of deference for the season. But rather, will you say with them, we have come to worship him. Is that your goal? Is that why you're here at church this morning? And have you found him yet? Tragically, not all do. Because we go in the first place from Gentile visitors to the second place to consider Jewish subjects in verses 3 to 8. Jewish subjects. You see, if Gentiles come to visit the King of the Jews, then that means the next group of people Matthew mentions here are this king's subjects. He's the King of the Jews. They come to the Jews. The Jews are his subjects. And here the Apostle Matthew gives in story format what the Apostle John says in one brief sentence elsewhere. This is John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's what's happening in this part of our story. Notice, first of all, under this heading, a wrong reaction. And there it is in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. That's a wrong reaction, isn't it? A wrong reaction. It's bad enough that the Jewish subjects of this king of the Jews were surprised by the news of his birth, and yet their reaction is to be troubled. Herod was troubled. This Herod the Great was infamously wicked. He was actually an Edomite. He was resented by the Jews. He came to his throne really through currying the favor of the Roman government. Historian Josephus records these later years of his reign as marked by paranoia bordering on insanity. This led to the murder of one of his 10 wives, her grandfather, her mother, 2 brothers-in-law, 3 of his own sons, and thousands of his subjects. Gives you kind of the sense of the person this text is telling us about. And so when the Magi arrive and they say, "Where's the king of the Jews?" Herod is troubled, all right, because he's hearing word of a rival that's been born. A Davidic king born in Bethlehem, the city of David, is a major threat to this usurper. But we also read, even more shockingly, that all Jerusalem was troubled with him. The whole city was disturbed when they should have been rejoicing. They just received the best news possible. Good tidings of great joy that shall be for all men. Their Messiah has finally come. But instead of joy, there's offense. Offense. It's possible that they feared what an unstable Herod might do in reaction, but there is here a definite absence of hope and faith in the redemption that their Messiah was to bring them. And this, my friends, is a foretaste of the rejection of the Messiah at the end of his life. He's rejected at the beginning of his life. He will be rejected even to his death on the cross in the same city of Jerusalem. The light has come into the world. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. Here is a wrong reaction. And I wonder what your reaction is to Jesus. Is it like the Jews? Is it a reaction that is ignorant in the face of great light or trouble that is appearing? Subjects of the king that will not have this man to rule over them? Or is it rather a reaction like the Gentiles? Far less knowledge, far more faith, far more expectation and eagerness to meet him and willingness to fall down before him and to worship him as Lord. Is that your reaction this morning? To here in the United States and really in the West in general, we are in danger of becoming just like the Jews of Herod's day, sitting on a wealth of Christian heritage and history, masses of theological writings in their language that should have enabled them to know their times, to expect their Lord, but resulting in complacency, hardness of heart, rejecting the one who had graciously revealed so much of himself to them. That's the Jews of Jesus' day, and that is also, I believe, and I fear, the way our culture is going. Instead, it's the third world, those who, like the Magi, may seem to us unlikely candidates, with no deep Christian roots, seemingly few privileges, seemingly little light. They're the ones that are flocking to the Savior. It's what we're looking at in our Sabbath school class at the moment, isn't it? Gentiles flocking to the Lord. Jesus later explained Jerusalem's response in these terms, Luke 19:44, "You did not know the time of your visitation." Isn't that what's happening here? They didn't get it. They didn't know the time of their visitation. May none of us here have to hear those words from the judge on the last day. A wrong reaction is here, but there's also in these verses a careful inquiry in verses 4 to 6. Now it's Herod's turn to ask a question. Take a look at verse 4. "When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, Herod knows enough Jewish religion to know it is the Christ these Gentiles seek. So he gathers his team of religious experts. This is what politicians often do. We've got a religious problem. Uh-oh. Call in the religious experts, and then you put them up in front of the television. The religious expert says such and such. That's what Herod's doing here. And they come together, and they tell him about where this Christ will be found. And notice they give the right answer. In verses 5 and 6, they cite the prophecy of Micah. It's actually Micah 5, verse 2. And that prophecy tells where he is. He's in Bethlehem. And it also tells us who he is. He is the shepherd of Israel. These religious experts, they are theological giants. But they are also spiritual dwarfs. It's very clear. They should have known better. They believed what their Bibles told them. But what good did their PhDs do for their soul? They didn't say, what? He's been born. Let's go see him. That's not what they did. And there's a warning here. Because these religious experts teach us this morning how much light we can have and yet remain in spiritual darkness. You may have memorized thousands and thousands of scripture verses. You may be able to recite the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You may have shelves upon shelves of the best Reformed literature. You may have 10 degrees from Reformed seminaries and yet be a stranger to grace. It's an indictment that Babylonian Gentiles are the ones that God chose to publicly announce the birth of the Jewish Messiah in the Jewish capital city. What an indictment. What an indictment. Here are Gentiles from beyond the desert, and they're giving a theology lecture to Israel's Princeton theologians, and they're exposing their high-minded ignorance and their hardened unbelief. But there's another thing that's even more sinister about this inquiry. We've seen a wrong reaction and a careful inquiry, but we also have wicked intentions, don't we? Take a look at verses 7 and 8. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. In verse 7, we see Herod actually gathering data for his own wicked purposes. He does it very secretly because there's a plot afoot here to destroy this Davidic rival. We know what happens later on. Verse 16, you'll see the massacre of the children in Bethlehem. And that massacre is based, of course, upon the times that the wise men innocently gave him. They are completely oblivious to being used by this tyrant for his wicked schemes. And so in verse 8, a visa is essentially given to enter Herod's realm and to search for this child in Bethlehem. But it's a visa for violence, isn't it? Herod here feigns devotion for the Messiah. He acts like he wants to worship Christ. And Herod doesn't send them astray. He's having them do his dirty work for him. If they track Jesus this far, he reckons, they're sure to find him and bring back word so he can then dispatch his own men and kill Jesus. And we learn from this that some men seek Jesus to worship him. Others seek Jesus to kill him. You will meet people in this world, skeptics. They mock at the faith. And they might say to you, well, if the Son of God were to come into the world today and perform miracles and raise the dead and preach, then I might believe in him. Don't believe it. No, they wouldn't. They'd do exactly what they did to him when he first came, to reject him and nail him to a cross. These wicked intentions will come to fruition precisely that way by the end of the gospel. Christ's enemies are implacable. until they are converted by his mercy. So we've considered the king's Jewish subjects. Paul, interestingly, the Apostle Paul describes them this way in Romans 9, 4 to 5, as Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. What a long catalogue of privileges they had, and yet, notwithstanding, they are unbelieving and culpably ignorant. What a tragedy that to whom much is given, much will be required. But in contrast, how does the Apostle Paul summarize the Gentiles in Romans 9, verse 30 to 32? He calls them the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. There's another warning here for us, that salvation is not found in the performance of religious rituals or the observance of so-called Christian holidays. That's not where salvation is found. It is not found in psalm singing. It is not found in doing your quiet time. It is not found in coming to church. It's not found in reading the right theologians. Salvation is found in Christ. And Christ alone, something the wise men understood, but something the king's Jewish subjects had quite forgotten about. It's possible, like these Jews, to be at the door of hell while yet attending church. It's possible for the means of grace to be a means of accruing judgment. How do you avoid this? Well, you avoid it, thirdly, by being a Christian worshiper. That's our third point. We have Gentile visitors, Jewish subjects, but we also have Christian worshipers in verses 9 to 12. Jesus is a Jewish king, but he is also the Gentiles' Savior. In Christ, says Paul, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but Christ is all and in all. All who truly worship this king are simply Christians. That's it. Christians. We too may be ethnic Gentiles this morning worshiping Jesus, but our identity is not divided by our ethnic origins, but by our identity in Christ. Notice that this passage opens with Magi asking to worship Jesus, and the passage ends with their wish being fulfilled. Let's notice three final things here. First, we see a clear guide in verse 9. A clear guide. Then, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. A clear guide. Another indictment of the Jews here, by the way. They didn't all throng down the road, the short distance to Bethlehem, to see their Messiah. The Magi are left alone without even so much as a local guide. But they didn't need one. They didn't need one. God led them again by his star. Sort of divine GPS, if you will. They find the exact door where Jesus is to be found, but of course also guided by his word, which has now been opened to them from the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, which guided them to Jesus' birthplace. And the application for us this morning is that God will not send away disappointed any who truly seek him. They may have many disadvantages. They may have less resources, less opportunities, but he will guide and draw them to himself, chiefly by the word, but also by his sovereign promise, a providence rather, as he did with the wise men, a clear guide. But there is also here a true joy. And there it is in verse 10. when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Not rejoicing because they saw the star, but because what the star signified. They have arrived at the Messiah's house. They have joy because they are finally going to see Jesus. You know, Matthew could have said, they saw the star and were very happy. But he stretches the Greek language and has this incredibly powerful phrase in the Greek. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They were out of their heads with joy because they found Jesus. It's the kind of joy that comes from those who have sought Christ and found him. Listen to the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That promise is true today as well. God's words to the Jews in Babylon through Jeremiah are ironically experienced here by Babylonians in Judea seeking the Jewish Messiah. How about that? In Paul's words, Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ, those who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you want to know true joy this morning? Isn't that what they call this season? A season of joy? Is it joy in presence? Is that what your joy is in? If you want to know true joy, seek Christ. Where will you find Christ? Not in a Bethlehem hovel. You will find him this morning in heavenly majesty at the Father's right hand. You will find him in his ordinances, the word and the sacraments and prayer. You will find him by his Spirit, that you may too know joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's what Christmas is about. There's a king born, and he's reigning. He's not a baby anymore. Something the world forgets about, but wants to forget about. There is finally also a right reaction, and a right reaction that contrasts with the Jews' wrong reaction. And you see it in verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Picture the scene. A caravan of foreign dignitaries enters a poor Judean village, singles out one house, not a stable, a house. And inside, a poor country girl with her child. These foreign dignitaries literally prostrate themselves on the dirty floor of this little house and worship the baby. They worship him. Astonishing faith that saw in this little boy the Savior of the world. Jesus the King, born in obscurity in the city of David, contrasts with the usurper in a Jerusalem palace. There were no such prostrations before Herod when they came to him. They arrive on his doorstep and they say, where's the king? They don't bow before the king of the Jews, so-called. But they come to the threshold of this little hovel and they see the baby and they worship him. What a contrast. What faith these wise men had. My friends, they also offer lavish gifts, don't they? Verse 11, when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are extravagant gifts, utterly extravagant gifts for a poor Judean family, but they are gifts that are worthy of a king. These are not, I believe, to be seen as symbolic. of Christ's royalty and deity and sufferings, as some have suggested. Rather, they are intended to show us that Jesus is the king that is greater than Solomon, whose Gentile worshippers, like the Queen of Sheba of old, lavish him with their greatest honors as a sign of their submission and their loyalty to him. You too must offer him your finest. The Puritan David Dixon, in his commentary, writes, "Riches and wisdom and honor and all that we have ought to be laid down at Christ's feet and offered to the service of Christ as the fountain and the owner thereof." We've seen this morning that Jesus is the Jewish king. He is the Gentiles' savior, and he is the Christian's worship as both king and savior. And the epilogue of the story, as you know, is this gracious escape. They are divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, but they depart for their own country another way. God had safely directed them there, and he safely directs them home as well. As you go home today, and as multitudes in our culture celebrate Christmas, as they have for generations, we should marvel at this testimony to Christ's global kingdom that's found in the account of the wise men, and ensure that we ourselves are within his kingdom, that we too come and prostrate ourselves before him, that we give him our all. And if not, let us seek him until we find him. And when we do find him, let us offer him our gifts at this time of year, and let us worship him as we ought. As it is written in Psalm 72, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him." Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you and praise you this morning that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. We marvel again this morning at the glory of the incarnation, which indeed is an act of great humiliation, and yet in which humiliation we see the glory of our God. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are no longer the babe that was born in Bethlehem, but you are the risen King, ruling gloriously and triumphantly over all your enemies. We ask, O Lord Jesus, that you would continue to reign, and at this season when you are singularly absent, we ask, O God, that you would help us to remember that you are the risen and reigning Lord, and that you would help us, O God, to offer to you all that we are. O God, may we prostrate ourselves before your King, for you have made him Lord over all nations. And may you grant, O Lord, that we would continue to see his glory. Grant that in the year that is shortly to begin, we would see the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ come with renewed power. Grant, O Lord, that his Spirit would go forth to draw the nations to himself, as you have promised. And grant, we pray, that we would be among that countless number, dressed in white, that kneel before the Lamb that was slain in glory, singing his praises and worshiping him, for he is worthy. All of these things we ask and pray in the name of Jesus Christ, which is above every name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.